As Christians, we come to the awareness that we're children of God. Our lives are incompatible with the promotion of sin. On today's broadcast titled, Commit Your Souls to the Faithful Creator, recorded in February, year 2021, on Apostolic Square in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Bishop Omega examines an epistle which Peter wrote to the church during a time of immense suffering and persecution by Nero, which applied to the present, urges us to have a mind like Jesus, enabling us to endure hardness. The principal text is found in the book of 1 Peter, 4th chapter.
Today we are going a slightly different focus here today. And I really want to start with a bit of a background to let you know where we're going. I get many letters around the year about people suffering and how to put up with it, how to deal with it, how to deal with hardships. And I'm constantly reminded of the scriptures that tell us, although you hear me say it many times, the scriptures tell us we are to expect it, we are to embrace it. And then there's always a comparative, that is to say, compare our suffering today to the suffering of the saints when this was written. Let me give you a bit of a background. Today I'm in 1 Peter, Epistles of Peter. This is Peter's first letter. But a bit of a background here. Peter is writing his epistle, this first epistle that we're in today. We're in the fourth chapter today, but I want to give you some background. He's writing it during a time period when Nero was persecuting the church. First of all, you all heard of the famous, and we've been over this before, but different context. You heard of the famous story of Nero fiddling while Rome burned. Well, we know the fiddle didn't exist then, so there was no violin. It was some sort of an instrument he apparently was playing. He fancied himself some sort of an artist. So he was playing and rejoiced. He was happy that the city was burning. In fact, he burnt the city, and he did it so he could rebuild glorious buildings to himself, to his legacy, so he could be known as this great Caesar, this great emperor. But he burnt so much of the city that so many of the elites and the people of power were offended, and they were very angry. So to appease them, he found a group of people that he could lay the blame on that people already thought were weird. Now let me explain that. And please pay attention so you can understand why, when we get to what we're getting to today, we're saying what we're saying. The Christians, this fledgling little group, who they thought was a break off from Judaism. They thought it was just a sect of Judaism. They didn't really care much about them, but they were also considered strange. Why? Because Christians, it was rumored, they have this ceremony where they go and drink somebody's blood and eat somebody's body. They're considered weird. Then they also have what they called, what we call a love feast. They thought, or outsiders outside of Christianity, they took it to mean they had some sort of orgy where everyone got together and were making love, if you will. So there was a weird reputation about Christians. So Nero Caesar found it convenient to blame the burning of Rome, which he started, on the Christians. And it was so bad, saints, that even when the fires were put out, he would have them started again. Now, he so persecuted the church that the church ended up being dispersed all throughout the Roman world, even as far as Asia, Turkey, what we call today Asia Minor. But this is the same Caesar who would use Christians in bags of oil to light his evening parties and put us on fire, fed us to wild animals in arenas for fun. And this was all bolstered because many of them, and enjoyed, because many of them thought the Christians did burn Rome. We didn't burn Rome. It was not the Christians doing, it was Nero's doing. But amidst this sort of thinking and this time period and this danger, Peter writes what it's like for a Christian to maintain a mind like Christ even though you're suffering. Now you're being hounded and haunted, and let me just read to you 1 Peter, first chapter, first verse, so you can see that he's talking to pilgrims or saints or Christians that have been dispersed because of Nero's persecution. So many of them had to leave Rome, and here's where they ended up. To the pilgrim, first of all, you saw off Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is 1 Peter 1:1. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bethany, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I said that so you can see to whom he's speaking. He's speaking to people on the run, people haunted and hunted by the Romans for burning Rome, which they did not do. With this in mind, a lot of suffering and persecution came to the church. Peter is writing to the church. And by the way, Nero ended up, it is believed, ended up killing both Paul and Peter. But he is writing to a people who are genuinely suffering and their lives are in peril virtually every day. Now, why did I say all that? Because today we have suffering too. Every Christian does. We always do. If you don't, ask yourself if you're a Christian. But our suffering today may come in the form of spousal infidelity, alcoholism on one's part, domestic violence, hunger, many things. It could unemployment, disease, unfortunate diagnoses. These are all trials. These are all hardships. These are all suffering. Discord with your children, your family, your loved ones. That's all kinds of various trials that the Lord allows in the lives of his children, today called Christians. With this in view, I found and am presenting today this particular passage, which so addresses the way we ought to have our minds set in order to remain happy in the Lord, yet ready to suffer, and even ready for death. We are not masochistic. We don't want to die prematurely. We're not saying that. And sometimes when I write saints telling them about how trials are there on purpose, some of you may think that I'm denigrating your suffering or not appreciating it. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying what the scripture is saying, that trials are put in our lives, as you can see, and let me read again 1 Peter. I want you to keep these things in mind before we get to the main text today. Listen to this. In this you greatly rejoice. This is 1 Peter, the first chapter, 6th verse. Listen, excuse me if I'm going too fast. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Mother says, I'm 89 years old. I've been suffering all my life. If now for a little while, what is 89 years compared to eternity? I'm trying to put the proper perspective on us in our minds before we get to the meat of the message. And I'm not disrespecting anyone's suffering. We all have it. I'm constantly under threat and peril from many different sources. I mean, we all have trials of a family nature. We all have things, physical ailments. Everyone does. So I'm not denigrating or lessening or not appreciating what it is you may be going through. I'm not making light of or taking it lightly any of your sufferings. So please don't misinterpret letters when I write back to you and say, these are trials that God has placed in our lives for a reason. Let me read that. I want you to understand it's scripture. It's not this guy. I'm not the one saying this. I'm regurgitating what I see in scripture, saints. So it's God talking to us. Remember that. This is God talking to us through Peter. In this you greatly rejoice. This is 1 Peter, 1 chapter, 6th verse. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it's tested by fire, may be found. What's the purpose? That it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fancy language? Let me break it down. What he just said. Even if what you're going through is terrible and horrible, whatever you're going through, and let me add this, at least they're not trying to kill you simply for believing in Jesus, but whatever you're going through, spousal abuse, discord in the family, disease, unemployment, hardships on the job, homelessness, hunger, whatever it is you're going through, the Bible says, in this we greatly rejoice, what? That when Jesus comes, we are going to, when it's all said and done, it's all for a test, he says. Then he says, you're going to have praise, honor, and glory when Jesus comes at the revelation or the manifestation of Jesus Christ. That's what he just said. Read again 1 Peter, 1 chapter, 6th and 7th verses. That's what it's all about. Now, coming to where we are today, We often lament about sufferings we have in this life, but Peter says this. Peter says, and I've been saying it for quite some time, Peter says, you ought to get a mind like Jesus. Paul said it too, let this mind be in you. But here he's saying it, get a mind like Jesus who suffered for us in the flesh. Now, of course, he means to the ultimate extent that he even died for us. But look at how Peter begins here in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, the 1st verse. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh for us, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Let's just stop there for a minute. And let's examine what he means by arm yourself with the same mind. Well, a mind that says the Father, God has in some way, for some reason, purposed that what this believer's life is seeing, he wanted it to happen that way for his reasons. You can't equivocate or debate me on this one, saints. He says it right here. And notice he says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, of course, that's an allusion and a reference to the ultimate suffering on the cross where he actually ended up dying. Now he comes back to the human being. He says, he comes back to us. He's not speaking of Christ right now. He just spoke of Christ. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, he says, take that as an example of how you should be. He says, arm yourself with the same mind. Get that kind of thinking. What kind of thinking? I'm willing to suffer even if I die because God has allowed this suffering in my life, whatever it is. I don't like it, no. He says, but it's for a little while in comparison to eternity. He says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, clearly, Christ has not ceased from sin. He never had sin. So he's saying, even if you die, the ultimate goal of Christians is to be free from sin. So even if you die, if you arm yourself with Christ's mind, with the Christ thinking, even if you die, you've ceased from sin. Do you see that? We have to stop there before we move further. Because the title of today's sermon is Commit Your Souls to the Faithful Creator. Why did I name it that? Well, let's jump ahead to the end of this chapter and read, for example, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God, suffer according to what God wants, what God has allowed in your life. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him as in well-doing or doing good as to a faithful creator. We'll explain that when we get to it, but I wanted to jump there. Now let's jump back. But I wanted to jump there to see that's what you're doing here. You're committing your soul. That means your inner, the most you, you're the real you. You're committing yourself to whatever it is God wants, to the will of God in suffering. Now, if you've armed yourself with the mind of Christ, that I'm going to look beyond the cross and I'm going to endure whatever suffering the Father has me going through, if you arm yourself with this mentality, you will now have discovered the secret of how to put up with hardships. I don't care if your hardship is a physical, it could be gout, that's a very painful experience, right? It could be cancer, it could be headaches, emotional problems, depression, whatever you're dealing with. And as I said before, it could be spousal issues, familial issues, dealing with the family. Whatever it is, arm yourself that if God has allowed this in my life, I'm going to praise his name, I'm going to keep on moving, but I'm going to be ready even if it costs me my life. Why? Verse 1, the end of verse 1. Because even if it kills me, I cease from sin. That's the ultimate goal of a believer, is to be with God and to have a life free of sin. Even now in this life before we die, as John said in 1 John 3:3, that one who is aware of these things, you purify yourself. He doesn't mean you go and wash and bathe in water. He means you purify your lifestyle. You cease from sinning. So if that is our ultimate goal while we now live, certainly when you die, and this is a nod to all who have just lost someone. I mean, think of Mother Tibbs and anyone else. She has no more suffering. She has no more sin. She's with the Lord. And as the scripture says in another place, where spirits are made perfect, I believe it is in Hebrews, of those who passed on in Christ, of spirits made perfect, because they are alive now to God, with God. They are alive now, though in this life they have passed on through physical death. Back to verse 1. Therefore, since we're talking about suffering now and how to make it through hardships and how to keep the right mentality, how to come through as a soldier for the Lord. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, the ultimate suffering being death, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he, we, you, I, me, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. His thought there is, he who has experienced the ultimate suffering in the flesh, like Christ, that is to say death, you don't sin anymore. You don't think sin. You don't do sin through omission. You don't do sin through commission. You don't sin anymore. That's what he means by in verse 1, has ceased from sin. Let's go to verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, or desires of men, but for the will of God. Now, I like the way he goes into the next thing. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles. Let me read it in the classical King James, because a lot of people just don't understand this verse. First of all, he says at verse 2, you've ceased from sin. Why? That you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh. You're dead, so you're not living anymore in the flesh for the desires of men, but for the will of God. Now, listen to this. This is verse 3, which many people just simply do not understand reading the classical King James. He says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. I guarantee you, a lot of people listening do not know what that means until I put it this way. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles, doing the will of unbelievers, doing what you want to do, living in sin, he goes on to explain. When we walked in lewdness or lasciviousness, that's an archaic word no one uses much anymore, but we walked in lewdness, lusts, excess of wine. Notice it said excess of wine, meaning someone who just drinks too much. And some of you write me about some of your family members having issues with that. Rivalries, and you may have revelings in the classical King James. Drinking parties or banqueting. When it says banqueting, don't think it means like the banquets we have here at the church. No, banqueting, this is speaking in terms of eating and drinking to excess and ending up in orgies, and that's why it's put with rivalry or revelries or revelings. It's grouped in the same grouping there. And then it says, and abominable idolatries, ending up in some kind of false worship. Whatever you make an idol, it's just abominable. It's saying you've had enough time doing what you want to do. You've had enough time doing the will of Gentiles or what unbelievers did. Put it simply, haven't you lived enough time, long enough, doing what you want to do and not what God wants? In regard to these, listen to this. He knows this. The Lord is telling Peter to tell us this, so pay attention what the Lord is telling us. In regard to these, verse 4, people who you used to hang out with, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They'll talk about you, and dissipation, by the way, means excessive sort of wickedness. And it says, notice it uses the verb run. It's as though you're running madly toward evil. You were doing that. He says, stop it. You've had enough of that in your life, haven't you? I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. When you come to this awareness that you are a child of God, and we went over that recently in John's epistle, that being children of God is incompatible with a life of sin. Peter is saying the same thing here, essentially, to a different group, in other words, but it means the same thing. If we are, in fact, and we are, children of God, we should expect that suffering is going to come, and we should also purify our lives, 1 John 3:3. Straighten up your lives, stop the sinning, as Peter says here. Haven't you lived long enough like the Gentiles? And in lewdness, in partying, in excessive drinking, in abominable idolatrous practices, and whatever you wanted to do is what he's saying, in sinful ways. He says, haven't you had enough of that? Now, the way to arm yourself that you can put up with trials is to get this mind that Christ had. And here we see Peter telling us in 1 Peter 4:1. He says, arm yourselves with the same mind as who? As Christ. I'm ready to suffer. We don't like them. And we're not lessening the impact that this suffering has in anyone's lives. Do not think I'm ignoring or making light of it. As I said, we all have sufferings. But he's telling us here now how to deal with it, because they're going to come. You're going to have sufferings. Or you're going to have hurdles in life. You're going to have things you have to overcome. While you're in this life, you're going to have sufferings. Some, and notice this, Some will be less than others, and all of ours won't be the same. Yours will be different to mine. Mine will be different to yours. You know, in English, in Britain, they say different to. In America, we say different from, so don't be offended. Mine will be different from yours. Yours will be different from mine. So in regard to this, don't think it's strange when those who you used to run with them to the same flood of dissipation, don't think it's strange when they start talking about you and say, oh, what is he now, a holy roller? Oh, she thinks she's better than us. She doesn't come out with us anymore. She doesn't do whatever sinful thing it is. She doesn't engage anymore. She says, no, I don't do that. Why? I'm a Christian now. I'm free to do whatever I want as long as I don't sin. But I'm not going to live my life for sinful lusts as I used to. That's all he said there. He says, now, in regard to these people, don't think it's strange when you do not run with them and they begin to speak evil of you. You don't run with them anymore to that precipice of evil, down that slope of destruction. So he says, don't think it's a big deal when they start doing that. They're going to talk about you. Then he goes on to verse 5. But, he says, you don't see the word but there necessarily. I'm saying here's an exception. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The quick and the dead means living. He says, don't worry. All those who don't turn from their wicked lifestyle, their lifestyle of habitual sin, and in these revelries and all of this, what he just listed, he says, all that don't turn and become saved, he says, they're going to give an account one day. So don't feel bad when they start talking about you and saying, he doesn't run with us anymore. She doesn't do this with us anymore. No. Why? I'm trying to purify my life, 1 John 3:3, because I have an awareness, and we're going to get to that, you'll see quickly, that Christ is coming soon. He goes on this way. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those, verse 6, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. What does that mean? Sounds complicated, but it's not. Here's what he's saying. Those who are believers, who have died already, they have faced all the judgment that there is to face while they were here in this life. And now that they're dead, they have no more to worry about in terms of being judged according to men in the flesh, people who are still living, because they were saved. So the next judgment that they will see will be the judgment seat of Christ, where they get crowns, gifts, or rewards. There's no more judgment for condemnation. They have been judged according to men in the flesh. Now, why do I say that? Because he goes on to say, but they are living or alive according to God in the Spirit. How can we say that? Let us go to Hebrews quickly. I believe it's Hebrews 12:23, if I remember correctly. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the Judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Fancy language. Anyone who died in Christ, their spirits, they are alive. What you're seeing right now is not, this is not I. It's the body that holds who I really am. He's saying when this body dies, the spirit inside of you goes to God. And that's where you are made perfect, that you are perfect there. There is no sin there. So he puts it this way, to the spirits of just men made perfect. All that was to say that people who die in Christ, saved people who die, they go and are alive to God. So he puts it this way, but live according to God in the spirit. That's small s spirit, meaning you are now in a spirit form and you are alive to God because you died and were judged. And all the judgment that you're going to face was done when you were in the flesh according to men, meaning as a regular human being before you passed on to the presence of Christ. Now listen to verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. He doesn't mean chronological end of all things. He means the culmination of all things. Simply put, Christ is coming soon, is at hand, is coming soon. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what? Be sober or serious. Again, takes me to that 1 John 3:3. Don't you realize Christ is coming soon? Don't you realize you are a child of God? What should you do then? Get serious about your life. He says, be sober, be serious and watchful in your prayers. In other words, you're always expecting Christ to return at any moment, so you keep on praying and watching and waiting for him to come. So I'm going to live a life that reflects that. You know, the sometimes the verbiage in or the language, the way it's put, will confuse people and make some of you turn off or get a misinterpretation of what it's saying. But this is really very simply put. I'll read, know what verse 7 is saying? Christ is coming soon. Act like it. Keep on praying, but keep your heads together and be serious about it. He's coming soon. So that's why you have to stop all the riotous living and straighten yourselves up, he's saying. Watch how you treat one another. In fact, he gets to that the very next verse. Listen to this. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Did you see that? And you know, that just came to me naturally without realizing that that is the very next scripture. Although I prepared to read it, I didn't realize it was coming right there. And it's the way you treat one another. Do I or do I not always harp on that? One proof, again, we went through it in 1 John recently. One proof that you are saved is how you treat fellow Christians. That's just as evident as how you love Christ. If you, some of you don't get me. I am not saying, as I said recently, that there will not be times of contention between some of you. But that's what that's not the point. His point is you still love the brother or sister and you go out of your way to make amends. But you show charity or love. That's all. If you have charity, that's all it means is love. You just show love to the brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not for showing off. It's not to impress bishop, elder, minister, mother. No, that's not the reason. You do it because you're impressing God, because you're sincere. And Jesus is never fooled. Notice his very next thing after be watchful, after be serious, after keep on praying, Jesus is coming soon. What is the next thing he says? Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover, and he alludes here to the Old Testament scripture, for love will cover a multitude of sins. You may have charity covers a multitude of sins. Same thing. Meaning anyone that has real love is willing to be done wrong, overlook it, go try to make amends, but for the sake of someone else's spiritual health. Now, when I say overlook it, I don't mean you allow injustice to persist without addressing it in some way. Jesus gave us, I believe in Matthew 18, how to redress issues with brothers and sisters within the church.
You are listening to a message titled, Commit Your Souls to the Faithful Creator, preached by His Eminence Bishop Omega from the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith, located at 701 South 22nd Street, Apostolic Square in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Please mail all correspondence to 701 South 22nd Street, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19146, or email your communication to preacher701@cljcoaf.org. To order sermons, CDs, and DVDs, visit our website at www.701recordsshop.com. We now rejoin this message.
So we're not saying sweep it under the rug, ignore it, let someone kick you around, and you never do anything about it. But there's a way we do things. And I tell you this, and I must say it over and over, it is not gossiping about one another or someone else on the phone or in person or in your cliques. And then when you see them, you put on the, I love you. That, no, Jesus, God is not fooled with that fake sort of love. It's not real love anyway. It's hypocrisy. He says, have fervent, real, strong love for one another. That will make you able to forgive, move on, honestly forgive, and move on if your love is fervent. Didn't it say in James, fervent and effectual prayer? I mean real prayer. It availeth much. Well, so does fervent love for one another. Goes a long way, availeth much. Goes a long way. Have fervent love one for another. And then he quotes and gives you a reason why. Because the scripture already says love covers a multitude of sins. And look at the very next verse, verse 9. Be hospitable. Show hospitality to one another and do it grudgingly without grudging, without grumbling. You don't invite someone, yeah, come on in. I guess you can have some chicken if you want. Since I have to have you over, since Bishop said we have to treat one another like, no, don't do it then. The scripture says another place, if you're doing something grudgingly, it says don't do it, in so many words. No, when it says be hospitable to one another without grumbling, that means be sincere. We are to be given to hospitality, especially those of us of the presbytery. We are to be given, but any Christian, to reflect Christ. It is your natural way to be generous and hospitable and welcoming. This does not mean be a rug. I shouldn't say this because people who want to be mean anyway are going to say, see, even Bishop said, I don't have to let you walk all over me. But if your spirit is right, if you have the mind armed with the mind of Christ, ready to go through whatever, but suffer righteously and love the brothers and sisters of the church fervently and sincerely and being hospitable, you will not do it grudgingly. You'll do it because it's a mandate from God. You don't have a choice. You know, this is not whether you want to or not. It's not optional. You have no choice. If you truly are Christian, you have to be hospitable. It's that simple. It truly is that simple. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumblings, or don't do it grudgingly. Now here, it's verse 10 has to be explained because again, this is something I really uncovered with the fullness of understanding this in this particular study. I've been saying to you for a long time now, every one of us has a gift. Your gift is different to mine. Mine is different to yours. Right? Everyone has one. Here it is said, we're used to Paul saying it. It hit me now that this is Peter saying this. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, listen to this, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, I can guarantee you, if I went throughout the audience and said, does anyone know exactly what that means? Some of you would probably get it. But let me explain for those who may not. First of all, what's very clear and very easy to understand is everyone has a gift. I haven't discovered mine yet. Have you searched? Have you asked God? Have you surrendered? But every single Christian that is saved has a gift. Here's the problem. Some think gifts only mean the showier ones that are like preaching, teaching, or a gift of playing the piano or playing an instrument or a gift of singing. Saints, I've been saying for a long time, there are gifts of general helps. Some people can just generally help in whatever. Some people have a gift of painting, some of bricklaying, some of whatever it is. He says, then use your gift to benefit others. Now listen to this. As each one has received a gift, minister or serve it to one another. Didn't I always say your gift is not for you? It is not. If you have a gift of preaching or teaching, it's not for you. I get inspired by your gift to encourage me. How many times do I tell you all, some of you in letter, I said, that was very encouraging. Thank you for those edifying or uplifting words. That's you ministering to me. But see, my particular gift, it seems, I didn't look for this, it seems is teaching the Word of God, preaching, inspiring others. That's mine. That's not necessarily yours. But mine also isn't cooking, for example, or playing. Well, some people can really play. I play at the piano. Some people really play it. You know, that's your gift. Some can sing. I try at singing. I'm not a singer. But everyone has a gift. But I want you to see what the Scripture is saying here. As each one has received a gift, serve or minister it, that gift, to another. Not for you. Now listen to this, the last part, which very few I think understand. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. First of all, manifold only means many or various. Now, what does it mean as good stewards? Saints, I've been saying this for years. That gift doesn't belong to you. God lent it to you. A steward is someone who cares for something else for somebody else. You are caring for, you have a gift because God gave it to you. This says, now take care of it as a recipient, as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Why? Because God has given many gifts. So he's telling each one of you, you hold that thing which you've been entrusted with. It's not yours. It's from God. God gave it to you. He says, you hold it. You're stewards. You have the care of it. That's what a steward is, someone who cares for someone else's property. That gift you have belongs to God. It's his property. He says, use it, minister it to others, remembering it is something that God gave you, one of the many graces, undeserved favors that God has meted out. But he says each one of us has one. I want you to see that. Please go back over that verse 10. Everyone has a gift. Use it to help somebody else because you have been given the care, steward, the care of something that doesn't belong to you. In fact, it was given by God and you didn't deserve it. The manifold grace of God, the many, the various grace that God shows. Now, verse 11 is another scripture I found very interesting that has to be understood and rightly divided. Listen to this. He's talking about gifts, right? He's still talking about gifts. Look at verse 11. Now, we're still on the subject of commit yourselves to the faithful Creator and how to deal with hardships in life. But in this, he's saying, because some of your gifts may be helping others to deal with hardships. But he's saying, now listen, as Christians, everyone's been given a gift. Just make sure you use yours to help somebody else. Yours may be helping Sister So-and-so through her hardships in life. That may be your gift. Then he goes on to say, if anyone speaks, what does he mean by that? Well, he's just talking about gifts. So he's staying on the same subject, saying, if your gift is teaching or preaching, listen to this, let him speak as the oracles of God. What does he mean by that? If your gift is teaching and preaching, remember you're handling the word of God as oracles of God. Remember, you're not just speaking on your own. You can't just say what you want. You're speaking as oracles, as the oracles of God. You're conveying and explaining something God has said. So what does that mean? Research it correctly. Speak it correctly. Don't abuse it. Don't use it to power over people. Don't unrighteously condemn people. If anyone's gift is speaking and preaching, teaching, let him speak as the oracles of God. Remember, what you're handling, what you're saying is something that comes from God, if that's your gift. Now, if anyone ministers, well, he's speaking of two categories of gifts here. This category is serving, if anyone ministers. What does that mean? Well, it's a wide myriad of things it can mean. It means anything other than speaking. He says, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things you can get the glory. Pay attention, saints. Listen to this. If your gift is other than teaching and preaching, that means anything else, ministering, serving in some way, here's what you do. Use the ability God gave you, but make sure God always gets the glory for it. If you help someone, don't subtly try to get the glory for yourself. Yeah, I helped you through that. You know, you owe me. Mm-mm. Use your gift to magnify God. Listen to it this way. If anyone ministers, that means anything other than preaching and teaching, as he just went into two categories of gifts. He says, if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It all gets back to Jesus. And for a quick explanation, someone asked me recently, why does it say forever and ever? Forever means down through the millennial kingdom, and ever means and on into eternity. That's all forever and ever means. Down through, from now, down through the end of the millennium, 1,000-year period of peace, and then on into eternity. Then he ends with, amen. Next thought. Beloved, he's talking to Christians again. I like this, and I often say this. I wrote someone recently saying this. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Whatever it is you're going through, but my husband won't do right. He won't stop drinking. Cancer went from stage one to stage four. Unemployment, I just got a job, just got fired again. Whatever it is. Listen to this. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. Why are they there, Lord Jesus? Which is to try or to test you. We may not like it, but it's for a short time, it says. I don't care if it's 91 years of testing. And some of you are now in your 90s and have seen hardships. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning these fiery trials, which are there to test you, to try you. But when you try or test gold, it's not the same as when it started out, is it? That black hump, that rock comes out a shining gold, sparkling piece of metal, right? So the thing that starts out being tried and tested is not the same thing that results. That's all he's saying here. Don't think it's strange, the fiery trial, which is to try you, whatever it is, as though some strange thing has happened to you. No, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. See, this sounds idiotic to the world. Rejoice because of trials and sufferings? my husband won't do right, my wife, and you want me to rejoice in this suffering in my life? Stop blaming me. I didn't say it. If you can read the scripture, talk to Jesus about it. He knows what he's doing. He's setting you up for glory like you can't imagine. Didn't it say that the revealing of Jesus Christ is what it's all about? In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, that you may have praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of the manifestation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's to try you. It's to test you. It's to get you ready for kingdom glory and beyond. That's what all of this is for now, that it may redound to the glory and honor of God by Christ Jesus. And you should be happy because you're joining in the suffering just like Christ did. You're joining in Christ's suffering. That when, listen to this, saints. Beloved, I'll start again, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Why? To the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. You may be glad beyond what you're able to imagine or think right now. You have no idea. All you're focused on, Peter, is that storm. But while you were focused on Jesus, Peter, you walked the water. But now, you're looking, if you are, you're looking at the trouble, the problem. And you can't see beyond this cross that you're on now. And all you're focused on is the suffering. He's saying, but if you would just think about this, that when the glory of Jesus is revealed, you will be glad beyond what you are able. You will have joy beyond what you're able to imagine right now. I have to use that analogy again because it's very relevant. And I think it speaks to the whole problem of many of us today. We focus on the problem rather than the glory or the victory beyond the problem. While Peter was walking, remember they saw Jesus coming on the water and they thought it was a ghost. And then Jesus told them, take it easy, it is only I. And they said, well, Peter, if it's you, Lord, tell me to come to you and I'll walk on this water just like you. And as long as he kept looking at Jesus, what did he do? He was walking on water. Then the devil whipped up the storm. Of course, God allowed it. Why? It was to test Peter. It says it right there. Peter's the one that tells us now. And Peter, if you will, failed the test. And as soon as he took his eye, his focus off Jesus, what happened? He sank. Lord, save me. Jesus helped him out. What does the Lord do? He always comes to our rescue. Even in the midst of troubles, I go through them all the time, going through them now. But the Lord will be there to rescue. I know that. But these trials, these fiery trials are there to test us, that we keep our focus on the Lord, and when his glory is revealed, we'll have joy beyond what we're able to even imagine right now. Exceeding joy, it says. Verse 14, moving on. Now, if you are insulted, reproached for the name of Christ, happy or blessed are you. Why, saints? Listen to this. Why are you happy or blessed? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's what I don't think enough of us reckon in our minds. The more you're troubled, it sounds oxymoronic, meaning it sounds like it doesn't make sense, right? What do you mean? God is blessing me. I'm going through it worse than I've ever been. Would you please cast your eye down to the scripture? And when it says the Spirit of glory and of God, it doesn't mean two different spirits. It's just describing God in two different ways, his Spirit of glory and of God. Same thing. He says, know this, his Spirit is on you. Now, this is talking to believers, because he's going to make it very clear, not if you're a common criminal. No, he says, no, but for believers, the more you go through, the more troubles you have, the more it seems that the troubles of life just won't quit. He says, understand this, the glory, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He says, know this. If you are reproached, not for being a common criminal, but for the name of Christ, just for being a Christian, believing in Jesus, remaining faithful, you're not a thief, you're not a philanderer, you're not one who cheats on his or her spouse, you're loyal, you have fidelity to your spouse, you take care of your family, you're doing all the right things for the name of Christ, I'm doing that, and still life gets harder and harder. He says, know something, God hasn't forsaken you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He says, know that. Now he said, I don't feel anything. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to have faith and believe the word of God, which you say you do. Just believe it because it's written. Sue me. I am a believer in Christ. I don't care what comes and what goes. I believe the word of God. I'm going to preach it. As long as there's breath in me and the ability to speak, I'm going to tell you what I believe, saints. I believe what I see written in the word of God. It says right there. The more that happens to you, understand that the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, you believer. Now, on their part, who's he talking about? On the evil people's part, people who are against Christ, on their part, he's blasphemed. But on your part, he's glorified. Keep that in your mind. Let them say what they want. You don't run with them anymore. Who do you think you are, holy roly? You think you're better than we are? Let them talk about you. They're insulting you for believing in Jesus. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, well, for their part, they blaspheme. But on your part, God is glorified. Now, here is a quick note to say, but don't be a common criminal. Verse 15, he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters, other men's matters or affairs. Now, that people, it can also mean one-on-one, a busybody, gossipers around other people, but he's more likely, since he's talking about the suffering of the church in general and to the dispersion of the church that are suffering, he's saying, don't do things that bring harm to the church, meaning starting revolutions and don't involve yourself in matters that may bring more persecution on the church or church members. That's more specifically what he means here, although it can extrapolate also and probably does include don't be busybodies getting yourselves in other people's matters. It's not Christian. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, did you notice how often the word Christian is? Here again, we had it once. We were called Christians at first at Antioch. And now here again, we're called Christians. Yet let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You're a Christian. Listen, let me read that again. Yet if anyone, first of all, he says in verse 15, don't be a common criminal. Come on. If you suffer for that, then if you're buffeted for your faults, take it patiently. And he's not saying that no Christian will ever be a common criminal. But you can also be forgiven, but you don't do it habitually. But his point is, come on, people. Don't be a common criminal. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, now he says, point is, now, if you're suffering as a Christian, you should not be ashamed, but you should glorify God in this matter, that you're suffering for the name of Christ. For the time, now listen to this very carefully too. We must explain this as we're coming to our conclusion shortly. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. I thought there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ. So clearly he doesn't mean condemnation. The judgment he means here is the same kind of judgment that came on Ananias and Sapphira, and the same kind as spoken of in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, where some were dishonoring the communion, the Eucharist, and dishonored Christ. He's saying, even as Paul said in Corinthians, some of you God will even take out by death. To do what? To purify his church. Here's what he means by, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, which is the church. He's saying, Jesus is coming soon. God is tolerating less and less untowardness, sinfulness in his church. And God will begin to purge, to cleanse his church. And he says, now since God is coming soon, judgment, not condemnation, but judgment in the sense of an Ananias and Sapphira who sought to get more glory by being dishonest, saying they gave all when they did not give all. You understand what I'm saying? But those in the church, God has a way of purging. And when some in the church remain too sinful, he didn't say you were going to hell, but God says sometimes, this one must be removed now because my church, I'm beginning to purge and I want that out. So God knows what he's doing here. This is what Peter means by, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. God's purging or purifying his church. He said that 2,000 years ago. It's ongoing till today. Now, and if he begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God be? Now, what he's saying is, if we believers get purged in some way, he may put on, because sometimes the trials that come in our lives are chastenings. God can be correcting us. He can also be building us up. He can also be showing us as an example to another believer. We don't necessarily know when it is that God does. So don't try to judge and say, see, she can never get healed because I knew she was evil. That's why God's chastening her. That's not your call. That's God's call to make, and God knows exactly why one suffers and why one has certain sufferings. I've heard many things about, why is he going through? What does he do? I'm not doing anything that I'm aware of that is exceedingly sinful. But I know God puts challenges in our lives for a reason. And I've been through them before. If you go back over some of the sermons, there are many reasons why God allows challenges in your lives. They're not always chastenings, but sometimes they are. And sometimes they're purgings, meaning cleansing his church. Peter says here, if the church gets cleansed and purged, if the church sometimes is chastened, but not to destroy us spiritually, but God could even take it to death. He killed church, let certain church members die in order to purge his church. And Peter says here, if that happens to those of us in the house of God, what will the end be for those who never accept the gospel? And then he goes on to reference Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous scarcely be saved, what will the end, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Meaning, what will happen to those who don't believe? And we know what he's saying. They can forget it. They go to permanent damnation. Then, drawing to our conclusion here in our last scripture for today, and this is what I wanted to explain. Therefore, this is what it's all about. Since we've been through this whole chapter, since you know sufferings are there to try you, since you know you have been given equipment like gifts to help one another, since you know you're not supposed to live as a common criminal, but you're supposed to glorify God, since you know that when these things are happening to you, first of all, Christ is coming soon. You're preparing yourself to put up with it. Of course, Christ is coming soon, so I'm going to clean up my living. But since you know also that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and not that he hates you, since you know these things, he concludes, therefore, let those who suffer according to what God wants. You're suffering because God allowed it in your life, according to the will of God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, not common criminals, but those who are suffering according to the will of God, what should you do? Commit your souls to him in good, in well-doing, or doing good, in well-doing to whom? As to a faithful creator. Now, why did he use that word, the adjective faithful, and then the noun creator? First of all, by using faithful means God can't lie. He's faithful to his word. And then when he said creator, he's reminding you, God has the right to allow this suffering in your life because he made you. He can let anything he wants happen to his children, his believers. But one thing he will not do, he's faithful, he will not do is leave you. One thing he will not do is go against his word and let you suffer spiritual death. You may suffer according to the flesh as Christ did, as we go back to the first, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Be ready for your death if it comes to that. But he's faithful, and his word is true, and he cannot go against himself. He said, I'll never leave nor forsake you. He said, believe in me and I've got you. He says, no one can snatch you out of my grasp. Right? If all of that is true, and we know it is, then commit yourselves to him. And here's another reason he ends up with. Why? Because he made you as to a faithful creator. He's the one that made you. He can do with his vessels what he wants. And he's allowed these, myself, and a sister just wrote me back, said, as you always said, speak for yourself. I'm speaking for myself. I'm one of his. He can do with me what he wants. But he allowed and made me to be a child in his family. See what I'm going to do? I'm going to, from this day forward, and ask the rest of you to commit yourselves to the faithful creator. I hope we all learned something from that today. Please go back over it, discuss it as you do sometimes, but understand something. The sufferings that come in our lives, God allowed it as to the will of God. God allowed it. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Don't jump over those scriptures and keep on reading. No, stay there for a minute. Who suffer according to the will of God. Well, what should you do? Commit your souls to him in well-doing. Why? As to a faithful, because he's the faithful creator. I hope you got something from this today. I hope you arm yourself with the mind of Christ that you're able to put up with all the suffering that God allows in our lives. Because truly, this is how to deal with hardships. How? Commit yourselves to the faithful creator. God bless each and every one of you. Peace be unto you. And Lord willing, I'll talk to you soon.
The preceding program originated from The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith, located in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, on Apostolic Square at 22nd and Bainbridge Streets. Bishop Omega, Apostle and General Overseer. Sunday worship begins at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. Write to Bishop Omega at Post Office Box 3880, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19146. You may access the replay of this broadcast by dialing into Audio Now at 641-793-4507. That's 641-793-4507. On behalf of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith, Bishop Omega wishes you the peace, love, and joy of Christ always.